but I want to help you understand why peace and harmony must necessarily be a part of the life of a true Christian. Because ultimately, this principle of peace is all rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ, which underlies these Beatitudes.
This time of year, we speak and sing often of peace on earth, but how do we attain it? The Beatitudes are a great place to turn, and we'll do so today on the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Today, Don begins a new series, and he's here right now to introduce it.
Well, my friend, I'm happy that you can join us for this new series titled Longing for Peace. It's that time of year where people love to talk about peace on earth. But as you look around, it's no secret that you don't see much peace. Political grievances in the world and marital conflict and divorce and even church splits inside the Church of Christ. How can that be when Christ is called the Prince of Peace? And what is peace? That's the topic that we're going to explore over the next few days. I'm glad that you're with us as we study the Bible together on the Truth Pulpit.
Let's join our teacher right now to learn about Christian peacemaking.
I used to work in downtown Chicago back in the mid-80s when I was 3 years old. I wish. No, I was a little older than that. But it was a construction boom in Chicago at the time. And the construction sites always drew lots of spectators, as these men in suits who were accountants and attorneys and so forth, who wished that they were doing the construction work themselves, watched as the cranes and the bulldozers and everything laid the footings for the 50 and 60 and 70 foot skyscrapers that were in the process of being built. Massive, massive digging. Even though when the building was complete, none of that work would be visible. But everything about the visible building depended upon the foundation that was being laid at that time. Well, the care and depth of laying a foundation for a skyscraper is comparable to what we're doing with the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. It takes us a lot of time to go through these and to do them somewhat right, we hope. But it's all very necessary. You would no more hurry through the foundation of a skyscraper than you would hurry through the Beatitudes, because the Beatitudes are the foundation of Christian life. They are the foundation of Christian living. They describe a broken and a submissive heart before God, a tender and peaceable attitude toward men, and an undivided devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're foundational. These attitudes frame everything about Christian living. And when you have those parameters established in your heart, you have laid the foundation for a fruitful, meaningful, growing, passionate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's all hidden work. It's all in the inner man. It's not necessarily visible to onlookers. And yet, the Lord makes it extremely and abundantly clear in the Sermon on the Mount that that is exactly what God wants. He is entirely interested in and consumed with the secret life of the believer. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount repeatedly calls us to that kind of secret devotion, telling us no fewer than 3 times in chapter 6 that your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so even though we're talking about a hidden work in the heart, even though it's inner and not visible to others about what God is doing in your heart and how you respond to Him in the privacy of your own life, these things are just as essential as laying a foundation for a skyscraper, because everything depends upon it. And that's why we spend time on it. Since it's been a while since I've been up here teaching on the Beatitudes, let's read the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 3 through 10 together. Turn there with me if you're not already there. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I say without any fear of contradiction that many of us are preoccupied with the wrong thing or the wrong things. We are preoccupied with appearance, and we are preoccupied with numbers. How many people go to that church? How does my dress look? How many people came to the latest church conference that we put on? What's my grade point average in seminary? How much money do I have in the bank? Rarely do we ask the questions that would actually invoke the blessing of God described in these Beatitudes. Questions like, why don't I hate sin more than I do? How can I respond rightly when people criticize me? How can I better conform my life to the will of God? Who can I show mercy to today? Those are the right questions to ask. But we cover up our spiritual superficiality. We cover up our spiritual nakedness with the fig leaves of appearance, worldly prosperity, and external success. For far too many of us, for far too many of you, numbers are more important than godly character. Poise and polish are more important than prayerfulness. We can't deny that because our conversation gives us away. Our mouths speak from that which fill our hearts. But the Sermon on the Mount calls us out of that carnal slop that we roll around in, and it bids us come to higher ground. It bids us to the dynamic of a godly character, of a godly life. And that's why we're here. The more that I've taught in it, the more convinced I am that we're exactly where God would want us to be in His Word as we study these things together. It's been a while. And so what I want to do at the start anyway is hit the reset button on what we've talked about and get your thinking back into the Beatitudes. But just to review the Sermon on the Mount in general, just very, very briefly. Remember that what we said is that when Jesus began His public ministry, He began it with the summary statement found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Look at that with me. Matthew gives us this summary statement that Jesus spoke that introduced the totality of His public ministry. Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And just a few short verses later, Matthew records the Sermon on the Mount, which begins with the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that phrase, "the kingdom of heaven," links the idea of repentance with everything that follows in the Sermon on the Mount. That's very important to understand because it shows us that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' explanation of what repentance looks like. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount shows us the life that flows from the new heart that God gives when someone is born again. It shows us how the new man lives and what he thinks about within himself. And I never get tired of telling you that the Sermon on the Mount delivers a twin call to you as you read it and as you hear it preached. First of all, the Sermon on the Mount, just speaking in the broadest of terms, the Sermon on the Mount is a call to righteousness. It's a call to righteousness, and we've covered this in the past, but we need to review it just to keep our minds fresh. For example, and there's many more places that we could look at, But in perhaps one of the better known verses of the entire sermon, chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." He calls his hearers, first of all, to seek the kingdom, to seek the righteousness of God. And as we've said in the past, in the midst of your daily life, filled as it is with anxiety, uncertainty, and difficult circumstances of various manners and of various stripes, the Lord calls you to be righteous in the midst of it. Not to postpone the pursuit of righteousness until the circumstances work out the way you want them to, until God answers your prayers to lay it out exactly like you want it, and then you live righteously. No. Right now, right where you're at, right this week, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom and seek his righteousness. And all of those difficulties and trials and conflicts are no excuse to postpone the pursuit of righteousness. You seek righteousness first and worry about your problems secondly. And so the Lord calls us, calls everyone in his kingdom to live daily life conformed to the will of God, including in deep heart attitudes that reflect the humble character of Christ himself. It takes spiritual effort to pursue this. It requires thought. It requires meditation. But it's a call to righteousness. But as we've also said many times, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is also, secondly, a call to blessing. And this is very important. We have to remember that Jesus calls us to blessing in the Sermon on the Mount, because otherwise we would be prone to discouragement, and some of us who are even more introspective in our disposition would perhaps even be prone to despair. Why do I say that? It's because the Sermon on the Mount cuts us. It makes us bleed. It exposes our spiritual superficiality. It forces us to recognize the blackness of our sin, the inadequacy even of our own repentance. And it brings us and it calls us to mourn over those things, to mourn over our spiritual inadequacy. It's not a light and fluffy sermon that Jesus preached. And I thank God for that. I don't want to live a light and fluffy life, do you? Light and fluffy is for whipped cream, not for men and women of God. 9 times in these Beatitudes alone, Jesus says that the person of this character is blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And in chapter 6, as we've already said, at least 3 times Jesus says, as you pursue this life of devotion to God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And so while he calls us to a standard that convicts us, he joins it together, a twin call, Siamese twins as you were, a call to righteousness, but a call to blessing that motivates us to seek it, that motivates us to yearn after this and to accept the spiritual mourning that it takes to do so, because we want not only the cleansing of our sin, but we want the reward that God has promised on the other side. And it's not wrong to want that reward. In fact, Scripture commands it as an inherent element of faith. Hebrews 11 says that the one who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. An inherent element of faith is the fact that I believe that God will bless me for seeking him, even if my recognition and experience of that reward is delayed, as it was with righteous man Job. And so the Sermon on the Mount calls us to righteousness. It calls us to blessing. And that's the framework in which we understand the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. Everything, that's the whole context of it. And every individual verse that you read in the Sermon on the Mount somehow must be interpreted in light of those broad themes, not apart from them. So, in this broad-ranging sermon, chapters 5 through 7, now we're getting a little more specific, Jesus starts with the Beatitudes in the first 10 verses of Matthew chapter 5. And his starting point is strategic, it is necessary, and it lays the foundation for everything that flows in the rest of the sermon. The Beatitudes describe, as I said, Christian character. You can't talk about Christian life, you can't talk about how a Christian should live apart from the fundamental element of Christian character. It does no good to call men to devotion to Christ apart from an understanding of what Christian character looks like. You see, salvation is utterly transformational. It takes an old man, makes him new, and then just continues to regenerate him into the image of Christ until he is one day glorified in heaven. And so all of these things are just utterly foundational. And the righteousness and the blessing of the Sermon on the Mount flows from, depends upon, is conditional upon the dynamics of the redeemed heart. It all starts right there. God does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outer appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And here in the Beatitudes, we see the heart of the Christian, the truly redeemed heart, laid bare for all to see. And the intent, and one of the ways that you can know if you're really interacting with the text in a right way, is whether you start to see these Beatitudes as being a mirror that you look into and you see yourself somehow reflected back. Do you see these desires for mourning and gentleness and righteousness in your own heart, even if the mirror is cloudy and dirty with your imperfections? Do you see your desires expressed in these Beatitudes? There is no other heart that God gives except for what's expressed in these Beatitudes. And Jesus makes that plain when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And every one of these Beatitudes, as I've said repeatedly throughout here, every one of them, when he says, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, they shall be comforted, they shall inherit the earth," every single time that Jesus expresses that in the Beatitudes, that concept of they or theirs, every single time it's emphatic, meaning they and they alone. Only the poor in spirit will know the kingdom of heaven. Only those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. Only the pure in heart will see God. And so a man can only be indifferent to what these Beatitudes say to the peril of his eternal soul. But when we see God working out these kinds of desires and attitudes in our heart, we can say, this is it. My salvation is real. Of no credit to me, but I see this work of God in my own heart. And so that's why the Beatitudes are important. And as we follow the development of the Beatitudes, there's a certain spiritual logic to them. In verses 3 through 8, we've learned that the Christian is someone who is broken before God. He's mourning over his sin. No one came to a true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that was not utterly convicted of his sinfulness. Jesus said that he came to call people to repentance, and that the righteous, the self-righteous, he had nothing to say to. The Christian understands that. The Christian, as we learn from these Beatitudes, is someone who sees himself as undeserving of any blessing from God whatsoever, because he understands that by his sin he has forfeited any claim on the character and person and gifts of God. And because he's broken, the true Christian, in principle, even though he might wrestle with this from day to day, the true Christian has done away with his insistence on having everything his way. The true Christian has a will that has been broken, that is bended, as it were, before the throne of God. He doesn't have to have it his way because he understands that he doesn't deserve anything in the first place. Then, as a meek person in verse 5, we saw that the Christian is someone who is disposed toward submission to God and peace toward men. The attitude of the Beatitudes is one that does not retaliate in the face of criticism or wrong treatment, because he wants to reflect Christ in all that he does. He hungers and thirsts after righteousness because he wants to be conformed to the will of the God who saved him. He sees his place of mercy. He's received mercy, and therefore he wants to share it to others. His heart wants to spread that mercy that he himself has received. He's not a cul-de-sac. He's not a pond. He's a river of that mercy. It flows through him. It doesn't stop with him. He wants to share it with everyone around him. He doesn't receive mercy for his sin, for his own sins on the one hand, and then condemn mercilessly others for their faults. He sees the connection. God forgave me, I can forgive you. And as he pursues that kind of righteousness, his heart is purified and his devotion to Christ comes to a single focus designed to worship, praise, and honor God. That's just a little bit of an overview of the verses 3 through 8 in Matthew 5. Jesus promises abundant blessing on the people of this character. This is not a meaningless pursuit. This is a profound interaction with the God of your salvation. Because God says that in that morning, you will be comforted in your sorrow over sin. Your spiritual longings for righteousness will be satisfied. You will receive mercy now in the cleansing of your iniquities. And one day, one great and glorious day, you will see the God of your salvation face to face. That's the briefest of reviews of the Beatitudes, but it builds up the momentum that we need to consider Matthew 5, verse 9, which is our text. That's right, I do actually have a text. Matthew 5, 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." This beatitude in Matthew 5, 9 is just a logical necessity from everything that has preceded it. The Beatitudes speak of a transformed character, a transformed life, and they lead not only to a subjective sense of internal peace, the peace that comes from being justified by God, but it also produces a godly character. Get this. This is the whole point of this verse. All of those Beatitudes before lead up to the point that the godly man, the true Christian, is someone who seeks to promote an objective peace with others as well. He seeks harmony in relationships. He seeks to bring others unsaved to a peace with God through the proclamation of the gospel. And in every relationship that he has on earth, be it within the walls of his home, within the employment context, wherever it may be in the neighborhood, he seeks and he values and he desires and he pursues peace with others as well. There is an absence of selfish ambition in the Beatitudes, a quality of self-denial that makes this possible. That is the basis of being a peacemaker. You see, as long as you are insisting upon your rights in a relationship or whatever else it may be, as long as you're preoccupied with the concept of how does this affect me? What are you doing? Don't you see how that affects me? As long as you're preoccupied with that, you are on a collision course for conflict, because you're going to be bumping into people who are asking the same questions about themselves. Someone else is insisting on his rights as you insist upon yours, and conflict is inevitable. And the only answer to that is what Jesus describes here in the Beatitudes. The only answer to that is found in the new birth. There's nothing that human counselors or the United Nations going nation to nation and expanding it out like that. There's nothing that can produce true and lasting peace except conversion.
The Beatitudes make clear that we as believers should seek peace both with God and with others, but it's Christ who makes it possible. And on our next broadcast, Pastor Don Green will zero in on just how the Lord does so. So plan now to join us here on the Truth Pulpit as we continue the series, Longing for Peace. Meanwhile, we invite you to visit our website, thetruthpulpit.com. There you can download podcasts or find out how to receive CD copies of Don's radio messages for your personal study library. And if you'd care to go more in depth, you'll also find the link, Follow Don's Pulpit. That'll take you to Don's full-length weekly sermons that aren't subject to the time editing we need for radio broadcasts. If you happen to be in the Cincinnati area, check out our service times at Truth Community Church. That's also on our website. And we hope you'll plan a visit because we'd love to welcome you. Thanks for joining us today. We'll see you next time on the Truth Pulpit with Don Green.